Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 11, considering Moses and his faith. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23. And we'll read through verse 29, but our text is just three verses, verses 24, 25, and 26. Hear now the reading of God's word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Perhaps especially you children, notice when one of us pastors chooses a single verse for a text, and somehow or another it ends up being a 30, 40-minute sermon. One verse. How do you do that? That's not necessarily a skill you want. How does it happen? And I did preach on just one verse last time, Hebrews 11:23, and it was over 30 minutes, so maybe you're saying, oh great, three verses is going to be an hour and a half. I hope not. Can't make any promises. But we have in these verses, these three verses, our text for this evening, 11:24 through 26 of Hebrews, something of an illustration as to why that happens, why it can take so many minutes to preach on so very few verses. It's only three verses, and they are all connected by theme and what they are conveying and meaning, verses 24 to 26. And yet in three verses, just three verses, there are three stories from three different ages. Three stories and three verses, and the Holy Spirit would have us consider on these three stories. In a sense, he's telling these three stories simultaneously through these three verses. By faith, Moses, it's about Moses, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. It's obviously about Moses and his faith, but there's this term that really stands out because it's not one that just pops up everywhere in Scripture, the reproach of Christ. And we're not going to get anywhere with these three verses if we just stick with the story of Moses. We have to know the story of Christ, and we know that anyway because all Scripture finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Every promise of God finds its yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He is what the whole story is all about. And yet, the story of Moses, the story of Christ. And if you're thinking about it in a sort of meta way, You, the audience, are also a part of the story. It is, after all, being read by us here tonight. And it was written to the Hebrews. So the audience is the third story to consider. And that is going to be our outline for tonight. Christ, Moses, and then us. And we'll see that there's just slightly more significance to us coming to ourselves as the audience, the readers of the story that actually participate in the story, when we get to that heading of the outline. But first, Jesus Christ himself. This term, the reproach of Christ, is a fascinating one. And if you just think about it, the reproach of Christ, maybe your first instinct would be to think some sort of a rebuke of Christ. You know, Christ had to correct his disciples or correct the Pharisees. And there is actually verses in the gospel accounts where there's a reproach that comes from Christ towards his disciples. Or you could categorize interactions that he has with Pharisees as a reproach at various points. But that's not at all what is in view here. What is in view here is something commendable, something you would actually want, even though it's a reproach. As a Christian, this reproach is something you aspire to. And it's something that happens in the best stories where the good guys are, in a sense, rebels. I always love that about Star Wars. That'll come up later. But in Star Wars, the good guys are the rebels because they're against the evil empire. They're against the dominant world order. They're rebelling against what is evil. And along the way, they suffer reproach. And that is an illustration, I think, of what Jesus Christ comes into when he comes into a world that is fallen, dark as the light of the world. He confronts Satan himself. He is against the world order. And he suffers reproach throughout his life for doing just that. The words of Philippians 2 offer a tremendous summary to this, and I know you're familiar with those words, but they're so helpful in just beginning to dive into the significance of Jesus Christ, because they lay out for you these steps descending into his estate of humiliation. It's not just one and done. It's not just, oh, he became man and that was so humble of God, but instead saying, no, you can't summarize it by just the fact that God became man. It's more than that. And you just listen to these words. It starts before he became man. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. So you have him, God in the heights, God who by right could consider equality with God as something to grasp, to have as his own. He is God after all. Everything that belongs to God rightfully belongs to Jesus, but instead he lays aside his rights, he lays aside his entitlements, he leaves heaven, he is born to a virgin in Bethlehem, he is born into a poor home. That's humility, that's descending. You could stop there, but it doesn't stop there. It continues on. He lives life in the darkness, under the curse. He suffers alongside the rest of us, or at least alongside the rest of the people he was alive with then. And even there, it doesn't stop. It's not like, well, he lived a difficult life. But instead, he humbles himself further. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. God doesn't have to become obedient. God is obedient. But he's put himself in a circumstance in which he had to demonstrate, prove his own obedience. And he maintained that obedience to the point of death. God doesn't need to die. The only way God could ever die is by becoming a man and putting himself in a circumstance had to arrange for himself to die. And it's not just a death that we're familiar with, closing his eyes in sleep, dying of a disease. No, he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Summarized elsewhere in Pauline literature, though he was rich, though he had every amenity that heaven itself can afford, he became poor, naked on a cross, until he died. For our sake, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And along that path of descent into humiliation, from heaven's heights to death on a cross, Jesus Christ suffered the reproach of men. He was reproached by Pharisees, reproached by Sadducees, reproached by the high priest, reproached by scribes, at points reproached by his disciples, ultimately reproached by Herod and Pontius Pilate. And this word reproach is fascinating. It's used three times in the book of Hebrews, and all three times are helpful for this evening's sermon. We'll look for just a quick moment at the last time it's used in the book of Hebrews, which is in chapter 13, the last chapter of Hebrews. And we'll start reading in verse 11 through 13. This is the author bringing home to us the significance of the crucifixion and where Christ died. And it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Now, outside the camp was where you did the nasty business of getting rid of everything you didn't use for the sacrifice in the holy place. Outside the camp is a picture of curse in itself, excommunication, being cut off, being thrown outside the camp. So the very fact that the crucifixion happened outside the camp was showing that he's not only that he's a whole body sacrifice, but that he was cut off, that he was cursed. Of course, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and he's outside the camp to drive all of that home. And the author of Hebrews says, this has to do with his reproach. The meaning of reproach involves insult, scorn, mockery, judgment. And if you look at the etymology of the English word reproach, it actually goes back very interestingly to a face-to-face interaction in which one party scorns, mocks, judges, laughs at, ridicules. And of course, the cross, right? Jews, Romans, laughing over this prophet nailed to a cross. The reproach of Christ himself. And I'm really staggered by this. Over his head on Golgotha's cross is, of course, a crown of thorns, a symbol of reproach. The king with this torture device twisted into his head by those who reproach him. But over that is a threefold declaration of reproach. The king of the Jews. In Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin. Let the whole world testify to the reproach of Jesus. Worthy of your mocking, your jeering, no reason for pity, the fool on the cross who claimed to be king, in Hebrew, in Latin, in Greek. The reproach of Christ. And what's going on, I believe, in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, is two different things, but they're very related. I think the author of Hebrews is saying of Moses, Moses was living to the end of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming into the world. But I think he's saying a little bit more than just that. That some commentators kind of stick with that, like Moses was leading up to the Messiah, the reproach of Christ himself. He was dedicated to the cause of the reproach of Christ, lived his whole life looking forward to that. And that's certainly true. I think there's something more going on, though. I think what the author is saying is, look at the life of Moses and think of the life of Jesus Christ and see the resemblance. See the shadow that Moses is of Jesus. See the echo. You know, retroactively assign the reproach of Christ to the life of Moses. Look at what Moses did. It's remarkable. The prince of Egypt, right? The son of Pharaoh's daughter. That means he's a prince, even if he's adopted. Growing up in a palace, he has every amenity available to him. He's at the top of the world. He's got everything you could ever ask for. The greatest education, the greatest prosperity, the greatest food, the court of the king. Pleasure. Treasure. Nobody to judge him. It calls it sin here, the passing pleasures of sin, but they didn't care about that in Pharaoh's court. Do whatever you want. You're the prince of Egypt. And instead of that, instead of the richness, right? For the sake of the Israelites, Moses became poor, didn't he? Of course, don't just think about him confronting Pharaoh. I mean, Moses was in the wilderness 40 years, just being a shepherd. It was, I believe Dwight L. Moody said, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was a somebody. For 40 years, he was a nobody. And then for the last 40 years of Moses' life, God showed him what he could do with a nobody. And that's helpful, because it's true. 40 years, he's in the court of Pharaoh. He's the prince of Egypt. He's got all the riches of the world available to him. Then for 40 years, he's in the wilderness, a shepherd. And he does it to be the savior of the Lord's people. Gets off on the wrong track by murdering an Egyptian. But eventually, the Lord uses him to this end. And the author of Hebrews is calling us to it by faith. Moses, he refused that place of princehood in Pharaoh's court. Instead of pleasure and treasure, he endures ill treatment. And the text doesn't stop there. Verse 26 is remarkable. It's not just no to pleasure and treasure, no to the riches, no to the heights, no to the best of the best. I'll take scorn, reproach, danger, ill treatment. But he sees in it a richness. And I want you to see that, especially for our next point. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. His faith animated him. It moved him in such a way that he was able to look at every good thing this world could offer and say, no, I'd rather reproach. I'd rather be at odds with the king of the world. I'd rather be a shepherd in a wilderness. I'd rather go through ill treatment and danger. In fact, I see that as a form of richness that surpasses the king's court, the best that Pharaoh has to offer. So I believe the reproach of Christ in light of what we've looked at so far is sacrificing comfort out of faithfulness to God. The reproach of Christ is sacrificing comfort out of faithfulness to God. And you see it preeminently in the life of Jesus Christ, but looking back at Moses through the lens of the New Testament, through the cross of Christ himself, you could say, ah, Moses, he bore the reproach of Christ. It's a shadow of what Jesus did. Pharaoh's court isn't quite heaven itself, but it's a picture of it. But we've noticed this before about the book of Hebrews, that it uses these wonderful pronouns, we and us. And what's so great about that is it is certainly applicable to the Hebrews to which this book was written, but it draws us in as well. You know, it's like you, if you're not thinking about it, you just assume that you belong to the we or to the us mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And this is the third story being told here, not just Christ, not just Moses, but the original Hebrew audience, and now the church, us, here tonight, February 20th, 2022, at the PM service. Belong to the we, the us. And that's just staggering because Hebrews 10, verse 33, although we'll begin in verse 32, it also uses this word reproach. And it sheds light on why the author of Hebrews would keep using this word, or at least use it three times in the last four chapters of the book. He says to the original audience, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured great conflict, suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. A persecuted church. People claiming to be the true heirs of the entire Old Testament legacy and yet weren't worshiping at a temple. We're refusing to sacrifice. Laying aside all of the rituals of the Old Testament and saying, no, now it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Stop talking about lambs of God. The Lamb has come. And they're ridiculed. They're laughed at. They're scorned. They're mocked. They're persecuted. Turned into a public spectacle. Thrown into prison, laughed at. And the author is saying, that's the reproach of Christ. What was written over his head? A written reproach from Pontius Pilate. And I know we already read the excerpt from Chapter 13, there's something amazing. It refers again to the reproach of Christ. That's how we got out to Calvary, Golgotha's cross, and the reproach in three different languages declared over the head of Jesus Christ. But verse 13 doesn't have Jesus Christ as the subject. It says, verse 13 of chapter 13, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Sacrificing comfort out of faithfulness to God. It's almost the definition of church life, isn't it? Now, why do we come on Sundays? Could have one more day of the weekend, right? Sleep in all you want. Party it up one last time before you go back to work on Monday. Instead, church. I know you don't talk about this sort of thing, but can you imagine the thoughts that would go on in an unbeliever, typical unbeliever, if you just tried to explain, well, you know what I do? I look at my paycheck, and I look at the gross amount, and then 10% is a guideline. Right off the top, 10%, just right to the church, organized religion. I give 10% of everything I make to organized religion. What? What are you doing? Don't you know the problems with organized religion? You put every Sunday into a church? You give 10% of what you make to a church? Think about crisis pregnancy centers. Have you ever seen the reproach in facial form of people? Like, you are what? You are lobbying for unborn children? Are you kidding? And it's not just that. It's across the board. I mean, when you get involved in church life, when you start to think about what the deacons do, the elders do, so many volunteers do, what you yourself have done at so many points, you provide a level of care for people that you can't find. You can't pay for it. It just doesn't exist outside the church. And it's because we see Jesus, who left heaven, working with the blind, working with the lepers, working with sinners, and we say, that's what we need to do. It doesn't matter how much comfort I have to leave behind. Jesus left heaven. I'm never going to do more than that. Pharaoh left the comforts of Egypt and Pharaoh's court. And what I want you to see so much is, like, don't think like, oh, Jesus, or oh, Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament. This is for us. This is every time you're polite to your rude boss. This is every time you take the phone call of the person that annoys you incessantly by their phone call. This is getting down on your hands and knees with a child who has tested your patience all day long and saying, I love you. This is making a meal for someone. This is loving those who have disabilities that you don't have. This is appreciating the various ways in which God has privileged you and assessing them constantly to lay aside your riches for superior wealth, superior riches, greater riches, the reproach of Christ itself. Not just Jesus Christ, who is God, or mighty Moses from the Old Testament, but you, each one of you, the audience, the us, the we, who at various points have had your well-meaningness spoken ill of. Perhaps you've been persecuted. You've certainly been reproached. It's for you. It's for the church. It's for us. Three stories. Three verses. Well, I thought of three other stories, and really stunning if you stop to think about it. I already mentioned Star Wars, that I love the good guys in Star Wars are called the Rebels. And you know, if you think about Star Wars, there's reproach going on. It all comes down to Luke Skywalker and the Emperor of the Evil Empire. And there's that showdown, that face-to-face showdown, the exchange of reproach. What does the Emperor say? You fool! You're doing this for your sister? You're not coming over to the dark side. You're maintaining hope in all that is good and right. You fool. Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings comes upon Saruman. Remember that scene? or portion of the book. You fool, Gandalf. Trusting in silly hobbits? Reproach. Of course, Narnia, the White Witch, has pretty much nothing but reproach for anybody she comes across, but the same idea. Maybe in the most moving way, Aslan going to the stone table. You fool, Aslan. You see that? The stories we love, the stories that have drawn us in from our youngest years, the stories we go back to over and over again, whether it's Moses leaving the court of the king and suffering reproach, or Luke Skywalker, or Gandalf, they're saying, this is the story you want to be a part of. Don't trade this. Don't get cynical and jaded. This is the greater story. This is greater richness. Moses looked on the treasures and pleasures of Egypt and said, you know, the reproach of Christ wandering in the wilderness and coming back to lead God's people out of Egypt, with all the suffering, with all the ill treatment, with all the grief and hardship and affliction and tribulation, it's greater. It's a better story. It's a rich story. It's the story that us get to be a part of simply by loving one another and our neighbors around us, and enduring and persevering and considering the reproach of Christ as greater riches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would animate us by these accounts, that we would rejoice in King Jesus at every point, delighting in his estate of humiliation, delighting in knowing he is now high and exalted, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And teach us to realize over and over again every opportunity for aggravation and annoyance, to instead consider that God himself did not consider himself above the estate of humiliation, but descended into it. Make us to taste of those greater riches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.